Now let's turn back to the text in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let me read it again. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This has to take place after the crucifixion, because they look upon him whom they pierced, which is Christ our Lord. In that day there shall a fountain be opened. The fountain was opened at Calvary for our sin, for all my sins. I want to read a comment by Mr. Charles Spurgeon on this text before I proceed with my message. He says, this prophecy in Zechariah 12:10, first of all, refers to the Jewish people. And he says, I'm happy that it confirms my heart's belief in the good which the Lord shall yet do unto Israel. I know of a surety, because God has said it, that the Jews will be restored to their own land. And that we've already seen. This was written 100 years ago. And they shall inherit that country which the Lord hath given to their fathers by a covenant forever. But, better still, they shall be converted to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of grace shall be given. And they shall see in Christ that Messiah for whom their fathers looked with joyful expectation. And they shall see in Christ that Messiah, that Redeemer of whom the prophet spoke, but who was despised and rejected by his own. And he said, oh, happy day, when not only the Gentiles, but the Jews, will be found worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the promise, and we expect the fulfillment when that due season arrives. For Israel shall own her king. Now, with that in mind, read the text again. And I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now I intend to use this text, not as it applies to Israel, but as it speaks to us. And it does speak to us. It speaks to me, and it speaks to you on a very vital issue. Now, we're interested in repentance and faith. Paul said, when I have declared unto you repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, I've been faithful to your soul. And we're interested not just in repentance, but true repentance. Not just in faith, but in true faith. These are the vital issues. True mourning over sin. There is a false mourning over sin. There's a counterfeit mourning over sin. There's a mourning over sin that brings not repentance, but it brings death. Paul wrote about that to the church at Corinth. And we're going to talk this morning about true mourning over sin, true repentance, true faith, and the true fountain that's open. Now, first of all, there's no doubt that a consciousness of our sin, a consciousness of our failure, a consciousness of our need, our emptiness, our want, drives us to God's mercy in Christ. And we know that's true, and here's some scriptural examples. There was a woman with a need. For 12 years she'd been sick. For 12 years she'd wasted all of her substance on many physicians and was no better, only worse. And she said, if I can get to Christ, if I can get to Jesus of Nazareth, I should be healed. Her need drove her to Christ. All right? There was blind Bartimaeus, who was sitting by the roadside. He had been blind from birth. He was the son of Timaeus. And Christ was walking by, and there was a great commotion. He said, "What's the commotion?" Someone said, "Jesus of Nazareth passeth by." He began to cry out of his need, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, have mercy." Crying out of need. That's what drove him to Christ. The leper. When our Lord came down from the mountain, there was a man covered with leprosy, hopelessly doomed. And he came to Christ and fell on his knees and worshiped him. He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." That's what drove him to Christ. So I know this from the Word of God. There's no doubt that a consciousness of our unclean condition, of our wickedness, of our sin, of our inability, drives us to God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Yet, and this is vital here now, most true mourning over sin. Now, this consciousness of sin and of sin's need drives us to Christ. But most true mourning over it and grief over it arises from first seeing Christ. From first seeing Christ in His glory, in His holiness, in His power, in His sacrifice. I hope you understand what I'm talking about here. I know what I'm talking about, and I want to make it clear to you. I know that a blind man looks to Christ because he wants to be healed. He wants to see. I know that a leper looks to Christ because he wants to be clean. I know that a woman with a weakening issue of blood reaches for healing to Christ because she wants to be well. And I know a sinner reaches to Christ because he wants to be clean. He wants to be healed. He wants to be well. But that which causes us really to see how unclean we are and to grieve over that uncleanness and to grieve over that leprosy and to grieve over that wretchedness and to grieve over that sin is not a sight of the sin itself, but a sight of His holiness and the sin in the light of that holiness and the sin in the light of that glory and the sin in the light of that fire. His perfect love reveals my malice. His perfect submission reveals my rebellion. You see what I'm saying? His perfect power reveals my weakness. His perfect holiness reveals my sin and my evil. And true realization of sin and true mourning over sin and true grief over my rebellion only comes after I have beheld Him in His glory, in His holiness. Now I know when something is dingy and gray because I've seen white. But suppose I'd never seen white before. I might think the gray is white. And I know something that is wrong and that is evil. Why? Because I've seen the essence of holiness in the person of Christ. And the person who is easiest satisfied over a phony holiness, and he can rest in a phony holiness that he's produced, is because he's never seen God's holiness. He's never seen God's glory. The man who talks about living above sin has never really seen Him who is absolute holiness. The man who talks about he never sins, that he is perfect in the flesh, has never seen perfection. He's only seen the dirty gray. He's never seen the white. Now watch this. This is true in the life of Isaiah. Isaiah said, "When King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. High and lifted up, His train filled the temple. And they cried, even the cherubims and the seraphims covered their faces and cried, Holy, holy, holy. And then I cried, Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." He'd seen holiness. He'd seen true holiness. You don't grieve. You're always finding fault with somebody else. And like Isaiah in chapter 5, woe is them, woe is them, woe is them, woe is them. And then he saw the Lord and he said, woe is them. These super, hyper, critical, holier than thou religious people have never seen God in his holiness. Never have. Or if they ever do, they'll cry, woe is me. Now, that's so. I don't care who you are. If you're here this morning and you never have grieved and mourned over your sins, it's because you've never seen the Lord in his holiness. Or you've seen a church standard. You've seen regulations handed down by preachers through the years. You've seen those things. You've got your idea of right or wrong, but you've never seen him. For when you see him, you'll cry with Job. Oh, I've heard about you, Lord, with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I hate myself. Once have I spoken, he said, yea, twice. Things too wonderful for me. I've been talking about things I didn't know anything about, Job said. I wish some of us would find that out. I wish some of us would sit down and shut our mouth so God could speak. I've been talking about things, Job said, I don't know anything about. Things too wonderful for my natural understanding. He said, I put my hand over my mouth. I repent. In sackcloth and ashes. Now God lets you keep on rattling off until you see his glory, and then you'll stop. And then you'll stop. That's what Job did. He saw his glory. And he hated himself. Up to that point, he was defending his righteousness. He was defending his position. He was defending his doctrine. He was defending his integrity. He was defending his staunch stand. And then he saw the Lord, and he didn't have anything to defend. God whittled him down. God stripped him. God humiliated him. God knocked his foundations of flesh out from under him. God left him hanging over the jaws of a deserving hell. And he said, I hate myself. Peter, our Lord was stepped into a boat. I think it was Simon's boat. He was teaching the multitude. And the fishermen were washing their nets. They'd failed. They'd fished all day and caught nothing. He turned to Simon and he said, Simon, this is found in Luke 5:8. He said, Simon, cast off here and drop your net on this side. He said, now, Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing, but nevertheless, it's your word. I'll do what you say. And he cast the net over the side and the net began to break. It was so filled with fish. You know what Simon did? He fell on his face and he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He saw the power of the Lord. He saw the power of the Lord. It's difficult to say which comes first, faith or repentance. Spurgeon said one time, faith and repentance are like a piece of paper. You can't have a piece of paper without having two sides. You can't have faith without repentance, and you can't have repentance without faith. They go together. But let me say this. I'm sure that, now watch this. I'm sure of this. More repentance is produced by faith than faith produced by repentance. I'm confident of that. I'm confident that more repentance is produced by a sight of Christ. More true mourning over sin is produced by a sight of Christ. More true godly sorrow and a knowledge of sin is produced by seeing him than ever have we seen him as a result of seeing our sin. The more we see him, the more we see of ourselves. The more God enables us to behold his glory, his sacrifice, his love, his mercy, his grace, his holiness, the more we see of ourselves. I want to give you an illustration here. I want you to listen to this. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of worship, and he's worthy of adoration of those who've never seen him. That's right. The angels worship him. They've never seen him. The scripture says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Our Lord is worthy of the worship and adoration even of those who've never seen him, the angels, the cherubims, the seraphim. And when we make him, now listen to this, when we make him only the Savior from sin and only praise him because he saves us from sin, we neglect to properly understand his lordship. He's Lord. Now listen to me, don't get offended. He's the Lord, and he's worthy of worship, even if he doesn't save you. Not so. That's what Scripture says. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, the Lord, the Father, hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. He's the Lord. And John 12:41 says, when Isaiah saw his glory, when Isaiah saw his glory, he spake of him. And this is what I'm saying, my friend. It's not a sight of sin that produces true repentance. It's a sight of sin in the light of his holiness. It's not a sight of my weakness that causes me to truly grieve over my sin. It's the sight of my weakness compared to his power. Do you see what I'm saying? That which produces a true repentance is to behold God in the person of Christ, reconciling the world unto himself by the sacrifice of himself. And boy, I'll tell you, that'll break you. That which produces true worship, that which produces true repentance, that which produces true faith is a revelation of Jesus Christ. An improper view of Christ is an improper view of sin. They shall look upon me. They shall look upon me, and they shall mourn. And that mourning shall be so great, it shall be like the mourning of a man over his only son who's dead. That's what's going to be like. Now let's look at these four divisions quickly. Number one, they shall look upon me. Now this is what I'm trying to get every person to whom I preach to do. To look. The Scripture says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to me. The Scripture says, he that seeth the Son. I suppose this puzzles a lot of people. Somebody says, well, preacher, if Christ Jesus the Lord appeared over there in Jerusalem, I'd sell out. Yes, I would. I'd sell out. I'd catch a plane, I'd go over there, and I'd sit at his feet, look into his face. Preacher, if Jesus Christ the Lord came back to Jerusalem, I'd go over there and I'd stay with him as long as he stayed on this earth. I'd walk with him, I'd talk with him, I'd touch his garment, I'd fall at his feet, I'd look into his eyes. Like Nicodemus, we're bound to the flesh, aren't we? When I tell a man, look to Christ, he wants to hang a picture up here so he can look at it. When I say, reach out and touch the Lord, he wants to make a statue of Mary or Christ so he can rub the feet. We're bound to the flesh, like old Nicodemus. Our Lord said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how? How can I enter my mother's womb the second time and be born? Bound to the flesh. Our saving connection with Christ, our saving union with Christ, has nothing to do with these natural eyes or these hands, but with the mind and with the heart. When I say to you, look to Christ, this is what I'm saying. Now, Brother Fitzer, let's look at this subject. Let's look at, you're a historian. Let's look at this subject of the war between the states. Let's look at this subject of war and peace. Let's look, what am I saying? How are we going to look at the Civil War that happened 100 years ago? I mean, let's consider it. That's what I'm saying. Let's consider it. Let's set our thoughts on it. Let's set our minds upon it. I'm not saying anything about the eye. Let's consider the subject of mathematics together. Let's look at this subject. That's what I'm saying. Let's consider it. I'm not saying anything about your eyes. I'm asking you to give that subject your undivided attention. Put everything out. Let's look at it. And that's what we're saying. Look to me, Christ. Put everything else out of your mind. Turn your thoughts from your works and your churches and your laws and your denominations and your catechisms and your creeds and your reformation and your ritualism and all of these things, and consider Christ. Look to me. Looking simple. You don't need a college degree to look. You may not even be able to read, but you can look. You may be destitute of virtue. You can still look. It requires no merit. Somebody said one time a cat can look at a king. A little old peanut cat can look at a king. And that's what I'm saying. A thief, a crook, a garbage man, a doctor, a lawyer, a harlot can look to Christ. It requires no merit to look. But looking requires something. What does it require? It requires your personal attention. Now, Don can do a lot of things for me, but he can't look for me. The only thing that'll come into here is what comes right through here. I have to look for myself. He can read for me, he can walk for me, he can talk for me, but he can't look for me. Another can pray for me, but he can't look for me. What goes into my heart in regard to Jesus Christ must be considered by me. You look to me, he said. He that seeth the Son, not the nations that see the Son, or the churches that see the Son, or the denominations, but he. You look to me. All right, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Look not upon his preacher, not upon his church, not even upon his benefits. Oh, I'm going to look to the Word of God. You'll go to hell. I don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. But you can perish resting in a doctrine. But you can't perish resting in the Savior. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. When I look back down to preach at my experience, I know what I did. Yes, you know what you did. But you better quit looking back to that experience. And you better start looking to Christ. Salvation is not in an experience, it's in a person. That experience didn't die for you, Christ died for you. That experience doesn't intercede for you, Christ intercedes for you. That experience does not put the blood on the mercy seat covering the broken law, Christ did that. You better look to him. They shall look upon me. You know, these in Matthew 22, these Pharisees came to Christ. They wanted to consider the politics of the kingdom. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And then the Sadducees came to him, and they wanted to consider the resurrection from the dead. They want to talk about prophecy. They want to talk about what was going to happen later. And then the lawyers came to him. They wanted to discuss which is the greatest law. Is it wrong to do this? Is it wrong to do that? Is it wrong to do the other? Is it right to do this? I find that true today. I find people asking foolish questions because they got foolish thoughts. I find them minoring on majors and majoring on minors. I find them dwelling on these things. And when Christ got through answering all of these foolish questions, he stopped them and he said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And that's what I'm saying. Consider Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to him. They shall look upon me. They shall look upon me. Turn your eyes on Christ. Turn your eyes off preachers and churches and doctrines and denominations and turn them on Christ. Consider Christ. They shall look upon me. And with all my heart, this is what I'm trying to do in this ministry, is turn your eyes and your thoughts and your minds and your hearts and your faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the next line there? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. We look at a crucified Christ. We don't look at a babe in a manger. The babe in the manger can't save. He had to be incarnate to die on a cross. That's right. He had to have a body to die on a cross. He had to be born of woman to be identified with us. He had to be numbered with the transgressors. That's true. He had to have a human body and a human mind and a human heart and human needs and human passion in order to face the law and obey it and impute to us a perfect righteousness to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But it's not the Christ of the cradle that saves. It's not the sweet little Jesus boy that Mary holds in her arms that saves. That's not the object of faith. It's not even the Christ of the healing ministry. I worship a Christ who heals. I don't. I worship one who died for my sins. The Christ who healed the body is not the Savior. That's not how He saves. Because all whom He healed later died. Right, Charlie? Every one of them died. Every one of them died. But those whom He saved, those whom He died to save, they all still live. You see what I'm saying? They all still live. It's not the Christ of the manger. It's not the Christ of the healing ministry. It's the Christ of the cross. They shall look upon Me whom they pierced, whom they nailed to a tree. They pierced My hands and My feet, He said. That's the reason Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they shall mourn. My sins, my hateful, cruel sins, His chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, my unbelief a spear. 'Twas You that pulled the wrath down upon His guiltless head. Break, break my heart and weep my eyes, and let my sorrow bleed. You've been worrying about that watermelon you stole. You better worry about that man you crucified. That's right. You made your own mind. You've been worrying about that lie you told. You better be concerned about that man that you crucified as God's Son. As God's Son. Most people never thought about that. Young man ran away from home. He was an only child. He ran away from his parents. And he lived a life of crime. He was thrown in prison. He spent many years in prison. He lived a life of drunkenness and shame. After many years, he came back home. He came back to that little farmhouse, and he walked up the path. There was a light in the window. And he knocked on the door. And he stood outside the door waiting. Finally, the door opened, and a stranger appeared in the doorway and said, "What name did you say? What name did you say?" "Oh, yes, yes. They both died years ago." "Yeah, they died years ago. People say they just had one son, and he left home, and they never heard from him again. And they both sickened and died. You will find their graves, sir, right over there, by the old church they buried over there in that cemetery, if that's where they are." Well, might that young man turn away from the door weeping and say in his heart, "I kill my parents by my sins. My sins kill my parents." And I'm telling you this, you ain't commenced to begin to get started to weep, to mourn over sin, until you see Him whom your sins nailed to the cross. Now you take that for what it's worth. "Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity. Grace unknown and love beyond the grave. He was made sin for us who knew no sin." He knew no sin. Not merely He had no sin. He knew no sin. Oh, He knew sorrow, but He knew no sin. He was acquainted with grief, but He knew no sin. He knew tears, but He didn't know sin. He knew pain, but He didn't know sin. God Almighty made Him to be sin. That's the awfulness of this thing. God made Him who knew no sin. God made Him to be sin. Not forced Him. God made Him to be sin. He was treated by the Father as if He was sin itself. Take Him outside the camp. Take Him outside the holy city. Nail Him to a cross. Sin must be punished. God spared not His own Son. God had no pity on Him. He prayed, but heaven was shut. He cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he was not heard, because he was made sin. When you get back there, you begin to talk about sin. I don't blame people for not going to church. I expect if I had to listen to what they listened to, I wouldn't go either. I turned the television on. I listened to one this morning. Oh, when we get a sight of Calvary, when somebody gets up and preaches and takes us to Calvary and gets us out of this little old insignificant, ritualistic, ceremonial, legalistic, you do this and I do that, and you kneel and I stand, and you sing with the instrument and I don't sing with the instrument, and you have a pastor and I have a priest, and you dress in black and I dress in white, and you go on Sunday and I go on Saturday, and y'all going to hell. That's right. With all the religious Pharisees that ever lived that hated God and hated his son and hated his gospel. They shall look upon me in that day, in the day of grace, in the day of God's mercy. They're going to get their eyes off of idols and they're going to look on me, whom they pierced, whom they nailed to a cross, around whose cross they walked and shot out their lips and laughed and mocked and said, "He claimed to be Christ. Let's let this sin come down from that cross. We'll believe on him. He called on God. Let's seek God of heaven." That is your voice I hear. It's my voice. No, don't be surprised. You'd have been there. You'd have been his chief tormentor. That's right. You'd have been up there in the temple with that bunch of religious Pharisees bargaining for his blood, buying Judas off. "They shall look upon me whom they pierced." It was my sins that nailed him to the cross. My sins. "And they shall mourn." Now you get this if you don't get anything else. True mourning over sin has a distinct and constant reference to Jesus Christ and to his death. Now listen to me. Hold it right there. If I hate sin because I am caught, I have not repented. I only regret that God's omnipresent. That's all. I just regret that God is omniscient, that he knows and sees all things. That's all. If I hate sin because of judgment and because of hell and because I'll have to pay for it, I have not repented. I only regret that God is just. That's right. If I avoid sin, if I hate sin, if I mourn over sin, only because sin will be punished, you hadn't repented. The only thing true is this. You just wish God wasn't so righteous and wasn't so just. That's all. But when I see sin, when I comprehend my rebellion, when I see my evil, when I see my nature, my offense, when I see it as an offense, not against people, but against my Lord, an offense against his love, against his grace, when I see my sins crucifying him on that cross, and I cry with David, "Oh, my sins are ever before me. Against thee have I sinned and done this evil." That's when I start mourning. And you know what it'll be like? Turn to 2 Samuel 18. I don't know any scripture in the Bible that grips my heart any more than this. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, Absalom tried to take David's throne. Absalom was his son, pride and joy of his heart, along with his other sons. Absalom tried to take the kingdom away from his daddy, and they killed Absalom. And he came and told David that Absalom was dead. And verse 33 of 2 Samuel 18, "And the king was much moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. Have you ever grieved over sin like that? That's what he said in Zechariah. He said that that's what their grief will be like. It'll be like one mourning for his only son. Oh, my sin. Oh, my sin. My cruel sin. Nailed him to the cross. My sin. True mourning is continual. Lord, listen. Let me weep for nothing but sin, and after no one but thee. And then I would, oh that I might, a constant mourner be. It won't stop. I'm fearful if it stopped. I would be concerned if it didn't intensify. I'm always afraid of people who get better as they get older. Oh, I know we love God's Word more, we know more about God's Word, and those things. But the more you see of Christ, the more you see of yourself. And there's no way you can ever be satisfied till you awake with His likeness. And I will say this, you say there's no relief from this mourning, not till He calls you home. There's no relief from this weeping over sin, not till He makes you just like Christ. Your goal is to be like Him. You'll never be satisfied till you reach that goal. And the more you grow in grace, the more you grow in the knowledge of Christ. And the more you grow in the knowledge of Christ, the more you grow in the knowledge of your sin. And things that at one time weren't even wrong to you now take on a great wrongness. We start out this journey talking about things. And as we grow older, we begin to be concerned about principles and attitudes and motives and love and grace and prayer, intercession. Most folks are still talking about things. They're still back yonder in kindergarten talking about things. How long your hair ought to be instead of how long an arm of love should be to reach out to somebody to lift them, huh? In that day, verse 1 of chapter 13 of Zechariah said, But in that day of mourning, when they see me whom they pick, and when they mourn, like Absalom, like David mourned for Absalom, in that day there's going to be a fountain open. Oh boy, oh boy. In that day, when that day of mourning comes, when that day of a sight of sin is fully revealed, because we've seen the Lord, in that day, there's going to be something else open, and that's that fountain. Old Hagar lay there by the bush waiting for death. She turned her back on her son, Ishmael, because she knew he was going to die of thirst. And God said, Hagar, Hagar, she said, Lord, thou seest me. He said, there's water. And she turned, and there was a refreshing fountain. She'd given up. She committed a son to death. She'd given up all hope. She knew it wasn't any use. No human help. No human hope. And that's when the Lord said, Look, there's a fountain. There's a fountain. Fill with blood. And when you reach that place, when you lose all hope, when you can't wiggle your little finger, when you're at the end of your rope, without hope, without help, without God, at your wit's end, that's when you'll see the fountain. Till then, all you'll see is church membership, you'll see an experience, you'll see a preacher's hand, you'll see an altar, you'll see rededicate, you'll see all these things of the flesh. You're still trying to make yourself right with God. You're still trying to find God's approval. You're still trying, but when you quit trying, He'll show you a fountain.